Good morning. It's good to be here. It's good to have my family here with me. It was touch and go. We have a couple who are getting over illnesses, and so we were worried right up until last night whether we were going to come, well, just yours truly, or as a family. But I bring greetings from Jarvis Street Baptist Church, which is where my family and I worship. We will be heading off up to Sudbury in the new year, and so I suppose I can issue you greetings from them as well on their behalf. I've known about Braidwood for a while. My Greek professor in seminary, Stephen Yule, hailed from here. We've had stronger connections over the years as Matthew and Lydia have come up and as my sister has been worshiping among you as well. And this is my first time here though, and so I am delighted to be here and minister the word of the Lord to you this morning. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 75, which Pastor Matthew read for you earlier. And you will see in Psalm 75, as we read through it the first time, and as we will encounter it a few more times this morning, you will see that one of the consistent features in this psalm and throughout the rest of the scriptures is that we find the Lord delighting in dramatic reversals. Israel, early on in the story, is trapped at the Red Sea, but God rescues them and traps the Egyptians instead. We have a giant terrifying the Israelite army, who is then taken down by a small shepherd boy with a sling, who then is elevated to the position of king. We have King Hezekiah besieged in Jerusalem and the angel of the Lord cutting down the Assyrian army and sending them packing. The scriptures are full with God undercutting our expectations and surprising us. At this time of the year, we think of the majestic and glorious Son of God, the King, the Messiah, born in a manger. Well, Psalm 75 is a psalm of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord for his wondrous deeds. What specific acts of the Lord brought about this psalm, we are not sure. They're not clear to us from the superscription or from any particular information in the psalm. But what is apparent is that God's wondrous deeds involve his grand works of judgment, especially as seen in the humiliation of the proud and the exaltation of the humble. This psalm has been described by one commentator as a psalm of joy in God's great reversals. It's a theme that is prevalent throughout the Psalms of Asaph, who the superscription says wrote this psalm. And coming right on the heels of Psalm 74, we see God's answer to a broken lament, really. Psalm 74 ends, as you cast your eyes a little further up your page, "Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually." And then we have Psalm 75. We give thanks. We give thanks. Why? Because the judge is among his people and will judge with equity. So what we have here in Psalm 75, in the context of the psalm, is the promise that God will indeed arise and bring his case to court. Instead of being just the defendant, however, it is the judge himself who is bringing his case. And when his time is right, he will settle all affairs in his own way. And so we can see around us even today, the enemies of Israel, the enemies of the church, they continue to persist in their headlong lust for power and wealth, and those who are the righteous find themselves oppressed. But we can find even in these circumstances that the Lord, in his perfect time, will vindicate his people and reduce the boasting of the haughty to nothing. So structurally, this psalm breaks up into four parts. Really, there is the introduction in verse 1, which is a grateful community giving praise. We see it's the community because all of the pronouns are in the plural. We give thanks. We give thanks to you, Lord. Your name is near. And the second part is really verses 2 through 5, where God speaks. God says, I will judge. I keep the earth steady, and I say this and that. The third main section comes from verses 6 and goes to the end of verse 8, where the psalmist speaks again in submission to God's sovereignty. And he says, from the Lord comes justice, that the Lord lifts up and puts down. And then there is a recapitulation in verses 9 and 10. And two people speak. We have the psalmist, again, individually in verse 9, I will declare it forever. And then, likely, God speaks in the last verse again, his decree of final justice. So in verse 1, the psalm opens with a corporate expression of thanks. It's repeated, in fact. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. This isn't a stutter. It's not just empty words. The psalmist is struggling to say something that is incredibly meaningful to him. It's an expression of deep emotion. We do this oftentimes without thinking of it. Someone gives you an extravagant gift, or they're kind to you in surprising ways, and you say, thank you, thank you. Sometimes a third, thank you, I'm so grateful. And again, in the conversation, it will come up again. We repeat ourselves often. And that's what the psalmist is doing. Out of deep emotion and thanksgiving to God, we give thanks. We give thanks. And as a side, almost all the time when the Lord is praised in the scriptures, when there is thanksgiving offered, very shortly after that, or sometimes before, is the reason. We don't just come to God and say, I praise you, full stop. There's always a reason for our praising. And here it is right on the surface. For your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. Those who are the Lord's people have an incredible gift. His name is near. God's name, of course, refers to his entire person, his character, and even his works are linked in here as well. Your name is near, we recount your wondrous deeds. God was near to his people in many acts of deliverance and providence. But especially here in the psalm, we're going to find out it is his equity and his justice that are praised. He is near to give the wicked and the downtrodden what they ought to receive. In verses 2 through 5, we see God revealing himself, therefore, as the sovereign judge. He says, at that set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. God works, as we all know, on his own timetable. Nothing is going to speed him up, force his hand, preempt his plan, or slow him down. One of the more difficult things to master in learning a musical instrument is not simply to make it make a noise, but in playing in time with others, or consistently with a metronome. And all who have gone through piano lessons understand where I'm coming from here. You can't just go your own speed and hope everything will just work out. There's a set meter that you need to fit yourself into. There's a precise sequence of sounds set into a precise formula of time. The Lord has his own time that we have to fit ourselves into. We're not the conductor in the orchestra of life. We are playing not even second fiddle, but way farther down the line. It is God's perfect timing that bring about his equitable judgments. He is the righteous judge. No one is going to pull the wool over his eyes. He sees all and knows all, and therefore he will render to each what they deserve. He judges with equity. We read in verses 3 that the earth totters and its inhabitants, but it is I who keep steady its pillars. We're reminded of Psalm 2, where the Lord sits in heaven and laughs at the nations raging against his rule and reign. He is keeping the pillars steady. He prevents the world from being overrun by chaos or confusion. Nothing, not even cosmic events, are going to alter his plan. The movers and shakers aren't going to bump this old earth off its rails without his say-so. Psalm 46, again, says something very similar. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter, and yet when the Lord utters his voice, the earth melts. Nothing is going to derail the plan of God, even his intended judgment to those who do not believe or want to believe that judgment is coming. You look around and watch the TV or see the news online, you are going to see world events which are forecast to shake the world. But these events are nothing but a tempest in a teapot to the Lord. Our best and our worst can't divert his plan. He keeps everything on its pillars. In other words, his hand in history will guide it inexorably toward the end he has designed. Earth-shaking events do not shake the almighty hand that holds the earth in place. God is still on the throne. No matter how dominant wicked people may appear, the voice of God will speak against them, and their downfall is certain. We see that in this psalm. And so in verse 4, we're introduced to the first of two major controlling images in this psalm, that of horns, or a horn. The second image occurs in verse 8. It is the cup. But here, the Lord speaks to the boastful and the wicked. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. The picture here in horn is of a powerful animal with horns and a strong neck that exalts in its strength. And this symbol is used a few times throughout the Psalms. It's indicative of strength and power, control or domination, victory. Often in a contest for a mate, there's a power struggle between these strong animals, and the strongest animal usually wins. A bull lifting its horns, tossing its head, signifies triumph and victory, displaying the source of its strength and intimidation. This isn't just related to the animal kingdom, of course. We people do this too, although we don't have horns. We share on social media, for example, our highlights, the things about our days that went well, our particularly witty aphorisms. We like to keep our failures and our sadnesses to ourselves. But when something goes our way, or we think we deserve credit, you know, you start beating your own chest, patting yourself on the shoulder. The Lord warns people who do exactly this, proclaiming their own importance through one way or another. They proclaim their own wealth or their own power. And the Lord says, do not boast. Do not lift up your horn. Do not be proud of what you think you have accomplished, because oftentimes this high status has come at the expense of others that you have abused, hurt, or trampled underfoot. Because remember, God will judge with equity, with perfect justice. He knows what justice is, and he knows what wickedness is. He knows where wickedness lives in the human heart. even though it may clothe itself with legitimacy or power. Because this kind of power, the one that lifts its own horn high, often runs roughshod over those who have less power. Does might make right? Can the powerful flaunt the rules forever? How can you describe that feeling in the pit of your stomach that you experience when someone who breaks the rules still seems to get ahead? Driving is always a relatable illustration. You're driving home from morning worship today, and there's a construction crew or a snow removal crew. So your lane is ending. You merge over. You do what you're supposed to do. But someone behind you thinks that you didn't do it quite quickly enough, and so they pass you, and they cut you off, and you hit the brakes, not because you are gracious, but because you don't want to hit them. And you sit there simmering, if you're anything like me, with this powerless indignation. No one's going to do anything about this clown who didn't do what was right. They should have merged properly like you. They should have, take your turn. You don't cut in line. What makes this person think they're more important than you? And if we can get so fired up about something so honestly insignificant, like being one car length behind someone else, how do we put into perspective the fact that around the world, even now, nations are seeking to destroy and kill others so that they can take over their own land and resources? We look at the news and we wonder, what kind of justice is there? Will anyone act with righteousness and integrity? The earth is tottering, and who is there to keep it stable? Those with power, those with influence, those with money are getting away with whatever they want to get away with. Who is going to stop them? You and I, we feel powerless. And so what is the proper correction? We need to begin with an attitude recognition that God is sovereign, and we submit to him in humility, and we'll see this in verses 6 through 8. It is, as we learned early on, it is God who executes judgment. He pulls one down and lifts up another. The Lord is sovereign over all of life. And we read this morning, what God is beside our God? We read in Psalm 113, a very similar passage. Who is like our God, raising the poor from the dust and the needy from the ash heap? Or we think of 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he will exalt you. Or in a larger section, this whole psalm is really reminiscent of Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2. She will say, my heart exults in the Lord. And she will even say, my horn is exalted in the Lord. She proceeds to sing, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor, the Lord makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. The same theme that we see in this psalm, that it is the Lord and him alone who is the arbiter of who is elevated ultimately and who is brought low. And then, of course, in a very similar set of words, Mary's song from Luke chapter 1 echoes these same sentiments. In fact, many think that she has been meditating on Hannah's song. And so Mary can say that the Lord has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. So where does elevation and status come from? Verse 6 says it's not from the east, it's not from the west, it's not from the wilderness, which will stand in for the south. It is the Lord who promotes and demotes. If you have status and wealth, you had better recognize that it comes from the Lord, not your business acumen, not your wealthy ancestors even. Similarly, you are in the gutter, if you are disdained and shunned by all, the Lord knows. And if you are one of his children, in his time, he will lift you from the ash heap, fill you with good things, and exalt your horn. See, the psalmist here in verses 6 through 8 is submitting to God's sovereignty. And it's our duty not to just acknowledge his rule over his creation, but to live in such a way that it's part of our regular deeds and actions, that we bring this to mind all the time. We rest in his perfect timing, we wait for his answers, and we constantly rely on him to provide what is best for us. Because it's indeed the Lord, and him alone, after all, who is the perfect judge. It is he who executes his wise plan and brings it into being. And in verse 8, we see the second major image of the psalm, that there is a cup in the hand of the Lord. And this cup, we see many places throughout Scripture. It's a fixture, in fact. In the Psalms and the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, the cup in the Lord's hand is specifically identified as a cup of wrath, a cup containing his wrath. And the metaphor consistently proceeds to describe it either being poured out or being drunk by an individual or nation. This describes the experience of God's wrath. Now, Jesus, for example, in John 18, rebukes Peter after severing a man's ear and says, "Put your sword into its sheath, Peter. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" It's the same cup that a few verses earlier he begged the Father to spare him from, this cup of wrath that the wicked were predestined to drink. Even in Revelation 16, there's a setting of seven bowls or cups, depending on how we translate that term, which contain the full and ultimate expression of the wrathful judgments of God on the world. So this cup that the Lord has prepared, the wicked will drain to its dregs. It is prepared carefully. It will leave those who drink it, those boasting and self-important individuals, stunned and vulnerable, staggering and confused. But notice that it is the wicked and them only who will taste this wrath, because all of the wrath that was otherwise directed at the righteous has already been drunk and drained to its dregs by Christ on the cross. Though he shuddered at the thought, he willingly took that poisonous and noxious draft and swallowed it whole on your account and on mine. It killed him. But because of his obedience and willingness to suffer for others, he was raised to everlasting life, since death had no hold on him. So the message of this psalm is that we must humble ourselves as well in the sight of God, and we will be lifted up. In this, we see Jesus as our role model, as our trailblazer, and he shows us that the first step on the path to glory is a downward step. As we seek to attain to Christ-likeness, we read that our attitude must be that of his, who emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He kept going downward. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then it's only after humiliation that the Lord's vindication comes. You don't elevate yourself. You must not, for that is the path of the wicked. Jesus' own path led indescribably down from heaven to earth, to the cross, to the grave, and then to glory. Now, verses 9 through 10 contain the conclusion and really a recapitulation of the psalm. We really have a summary of what has come before. It's unlikely that they're spoken by the same person, because the psalmist will speak in verse 9 and then the Lord in verse 10, because it doesn't make sense for the Lord to sing praises to the God of Jacob, nor for the psalmist to say that he will cut the horns of the wicked. But everything we've seen so far in this psalm leads to verse 9. Because for the righteous, for those in Christ, there is nothing but ultimate praise and exaltation awaiting us. And that is our response to our current low state. That we will declare forever the justice of God and sing our praises to him. In verse 9, I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. And we see that we're not encouraged to fight back or start a revolution. Change, whether it be social or spiritual, does not come from taking arms against our oppressors. What is the psalmist's response to oppression, to the earth tottering? That should be our response as well. It's a joyful and a continual proclamation of God's praise. He rests in the fact that God has exercised his justice in the past, and he's going to do it again. And in the spirit of God's great and glorious reversals, we can eventually say, as I believe the poet John Donne said, death itself will die. Unexpectedly, death will die. Death will be no more. And so if you are in Christ, if you are of the righteous, we do not need to fear the judgment of the Lord. But we need to ensure that we are numbered among the righteous. Make certain and sure. It is of eternal significance that you are convinced that your wickedness that you were born in, that was ingrained in you from birth, is forgiven by trusting in the blood of Christ at Calvary. The cup of wrath with your name on it must be drunk one way or another. And it's who is going to drink it is important. Christ has offered to drink it. And if you drink it at the end, you will suffer eternally. But if Christ has drunk it, then you are free. Free from the guilt of sin that comes with that. God's judgment consists of lifting up and putting down. Judgment in the case of the righteous is an elevation, not in the eyes of the world, but an elevation in the status of the lifting of the horn, an exaltation showing the wondrous deeds of God, declaring forever the praise of the God of Jacob. Because the Lord will decree one day final equity and justice. He's not just blowing smoke here. He will do what he says. All the horns of the wicked, he says in verse 10. All of them. He's not going to miss anyone. No slipping through the cracks or sneaking out the back door when no one is looking. There's no escape. And this cutting off in verse 10 is a violent severing. It's not a polite cut with your craft scissors. This is a breaking. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, this is used of breaking a staff or felling a tree or cutting down an army. And this is a messy, conclusive division. There's nothing genteel or dignified or reparable about this cutting. It is a permanent, final, conclusive act. And the wicked's boast, their pride, their vaunted pomp and show, as the hymn says, will be crushed under the tread of God's perfect justice. And the flip side of this is that the horn of the righteous will be elevated. And that's where the psalm ends. Psalm ends here. The righteous will receive the Lord's blessing and vindication, where before they had to cower and cover themselves in shame, disgrace, and fear, now they will be brought to prominence, never again to be oppressed. But in the meantime, however, until that happens, we as the church must patiently and graciously and trustingly endure the arrogance and assertiveness and pride and wickedness of the world. In the end, the righteous will praise the Lord. And because of this, we warn the world. God has set a time to establish equity and destroy the wicked and exalt the righteous. What we see in this life is not how it will be later. We will one day look back and see how God has been good to us and delivered us from the snare of the fowler and the traps laid by the evil one. And so we can have a growing confidence as we read passages like Psalm 75 of the eschatological deliverance of the Lord and the gratitude which we must show to him for not only what he has done in the past, but also what he promises to do. And so if we view this psalm as a whole, there's an implicit rest and trust throughout. Though the wicked and the powerful may, for the time being, run roughshod over the righteous and the less powerful, the Lord has prepared for the evildoers a cup of wrath. He has prepared a day and is ready to mete out his terrible judgment. And it will be an absolutely equitable judgment. Those who have trusted in his name are destined to eternal rest and joy. Those who have rebelliously and resolutely sought to elevate themselves will be cut off, draining to the last drop the cup of the Lord's wrath. It's perfect justice. No secrets will be withheld from him. This judge is all-knowing, all-powerful, and can do all his perfect will. As the Lord's people, our place before him is one of submission. Our posture must be prostration. If there is to be a reversal of roles, it will come from his hand, not from us fighting the man, or making our own voices heard, or manifesting the future you want to envision, or being the change you want to see. The Lord is the one who keeps the pillars of the earth steady. He is holding all the strings. And what comes to pass is what he has foreseen and foreknown and decreed in the first place. So, what a threat to the wicked this psalm is, to the wicked and the boastful. So much of life, if we look around us, is lived with an eye for gain, to place yourself by hook or by crook one step up the ladder. We destroy ourselves to gain more money or a bigger, better house, a faster car, more reputation, more fashionable clothes, the newest phone, you name it. We climb over others if need be to get there. We see others around us doing this, defaming, libeling others, cheating, doing whatever they can to get ahead, vaunting their self-importance. They are lifting up their own horn, speaking with, as verse 5 says, a haughty neck, flexing their muscles and pushing out of the way all who get in their way. The rich and the powerful seem to have free rein of our justice system. Those who have the money break the rules and have their lawyers get them off on technicalities. They skirt the law. They seem to be untouchable. But they are not beyond the reach of the judge who says, there is a time that I appoint, and there will be perfect equity. The Lord says, I have them all on measured leashes, and they cannot go beyond the boundaries I have set for them. Look at the book of Job. Even Satan comes cap in hand to the Lord to afflict the righteous man. Everything is under God's watchful eye. And in the end, the horns of the wicked will not simply be lowered down, they will be cut off. They will be cast away, defenseless, no longer any threat to those who are lifted up. There is a warning here to those who are outside of Christ, who have not bent your will to the Savior. You must submit to the only one who can deliver you from his perfect justice. You cannot save yourself. You cannot be good enough, because the Lord requires perfection, and not one of us is good enough. All our hope, therefore, must be in Christ. And so on the flip side, what a comfort a passage like this is for the people of God. What cause for praise we have. And the psalm begins and ends with that confident praise. That we can know that even if we are harshly treated for his name's sake, he is still near. We read in verse 1, God is near us. God has come to us. Jesus, in the first chapter of the New Testament, is described as our Emmanuel, God with us. He has drawn near and taken our flesh, and he will be with us to the end of the age. And in the age to come, he will be his people, and we will be his people, and he will be our God. And we will need no light in that heavenly city, for the Lamb will be in the very heart of it, and we around him forever. So just as I draw to a conclusion this morning, seeing that the psalm begins and ends with praise, I want to ask a simple question. How do we praise in light of these realities? And the psalm will answer us three specific ways to praise. First, and they're right on the surface. First is by recounting his wondrous deeds, verse 1. We can look back through history and in the scriptures to countless situations where the Lord has reversed the expected outcome. He has frequently delivered his powerless people and routed the wicked and the mighty and the proud. This not only builds our confidence for future deliverances, but as we see in verse 1 and verse 9, again, bookending the psalm, gives us more reasons for praise. We praise not just because of what God has done for us personally, but what he has done for his people as a group, as a whole. We praise him for his wondrous deeds, which certainly contains, of course, Christ's suffering and death on the cross, which wins for us the greatest victory we could ever achieve. We recount his wondrous deeds. How else do we praise? We praise him knowing that, in verse 2, the Lord will bring perfect justice. We have to know that in this life, patience and suffering are not the end of the story. There will be a time for power without aggression, for glory without pride. And for this, we who are the righteous praise the Lord, that he is the one who is in control. He is the one who is bringing all ends to his perfect end. And because of this, the righteous, we who are in Christ, we warn the world. Justice is coming. It's good news for those who are in Christ. It's bad news for those who are not. But it can be good news. There is salvation offered to all who will call on the name of the Lord. So it doesn't have to be bad news. It's the impetus to come into the kingdom. And then third, the third reason for praise we have here is gratitude for his presence. All of these come from the first couple verses. And at this time of year, again, it is impossible to avoid the whole nuance of God's presence among his people in the incarnation. We give thanks to you, God, for your name is near. We celebrate that God the Son came to earth to be God with us. Not merely to be born as a baby, but to progress, to grow, to live a flawless and unblemished life, which qualified him to be the sin bearer, that perfect Lamb of God. His name, as we see in verse 1, is near. He is the one who is present with his people. He's not far away, sleeping, or disinterested. He hears, and he knows, and he responds. He's our Emmanuel, our God with us. And he is with us to elevate the humble and to cut down the proud and the wicked. So we ask, as we look at this psalm, as we look at it especially this morning, we give thanks to God, we praise him, his name is near, We praise him for his wondrous deeds, and we will declare it forever, singing praises to the God of Jacob, because he is the one who pulls down and lifts up. Amen.